You may be seated. Please turn with me now in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 19. 2 Samuel chapter 19, we're going to be reading just the first 8 verses of chapter 19 this morning. And I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this passage together. 2 Samuel 19, verses 1 through 8, we're right in the middle of a very significant moment and event in David's life. He's just learned about the death of his son Absalom, the one who had risen up in rebellion against him. And chapter 19 ended with his great mourning over the death of his son. And we pick up the story now in chapter 19, and we'll be reading through verse 8. This is the word of the living God. It was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day, "The king is grieving for his son." And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face and the king cried with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants, who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. If you've made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive, and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out, and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate. And the people were all told, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate." And all the people came before the king. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, last Lord's Day, we listened to a father's lament for his son. We heard David weeping for Absalom. We heard the king crying out from the depths of his sorrow and grief, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son." It's a troubling scene, and it's about to get more troubling still. We read in verse 1 that it was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." Joab evidently is still back in the field of battle. He is still in the field where he disobeyed the orders of his king. He didn't deal gently with the young man Absalom. Instead, he thrust 3 javelins into Absalom's heart and had his armor bearers kill him. And rather than bringing the message of victory to David himself, you remember how Joab sent the report by the Cushite and by Ahimaaz to the king. Well, now Joab is back in the field, still waiting the report of the king's response. And finally, here in verse 1, the report comes. It's a short report. There's really not much to say. Joab is simply told that the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. Well, we quickly learn that Joab is not the only one to hear the report. Look at verses 2 and 3. "The victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day, the king is grieving for his son. And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle." So not only does Joab hear the report that David is weeping and mourning for his son, but all the people of Israel hear the report as well that the king is grieving, and the king's sorrow brings them sorrow. The king's grief brings them grief. And so we read that they stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. What a strange victory this is. A victory that brings mourning. A victory that brings grief. A victory that brings shame. A victory that feels more like a defeat. In fact, in many ways, worse than a defeat. Because as they return home from the battle, they return like those who have fled in a battle. They return like cowards. They return in shame. The king's son is dead, and they've brought grief to their king, and they know it. For as they steal back into the city, they can hear the loud cries of the king. Verse 4, the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." Their failure to deal gently with Absalom, their failure to cover Absalom, has led the king to cover his face. He doesn't look upon them when they return. He doesn't welcome them upon their return. He doesn't greet them upon their return. He doesn't cheer them upon their return. The king doesn't share in their victory. And that's because the king doesn't see victory. All he sees is the death of his son. And so here he is crying out with a loud voice in grief and in mourning as his people return. Why doesn't David rejoice in the victory? Why does he weep so much for his son? Well, David knows. He knows that it is his own sin that has unsheathed the sword that has taken the life of his son. And so, as we saw last Lord's Day, David's grief is magnified by David's guilt. David's sorrows are increased by David's shame. David's weeping here is driven by deep, deep regret. He knows that it is his failures and his sins that have contributed to his son's rebellion and death. And so he cries out, "O my son, Absalom. O Absalom, my son. My son." David knows that his son is dead and will not return to him, and he will not go to him. Absalom will never walk through this city gate. And so we're left wondering at this point, will David's tears forever flow? Is there no one to bear his grief? Is there no one to carry his sorrow? Well, enter Joab. Joab appears back on the scene in verse 5. Joab comes into the presence of the king. We read there in verse 5, "Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, 'You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines.'" Clearly, Joab has not come to enter into David's grief. Clearly, Joab has not come to carry David's sorrow. Joab has come with accusations upon his lips. He sees the king covering his face, and immediately he launches into these accusations against the king. He accuses the king of covering the faces of his people with shame. "David, you've put your people to shame this day. Your servant saved your life, the lives of your sons and your daughters, the lives of your wives and your concubines, and this is how you repay them? You don't welcome them back? You don't greet them here at the gate? You don't cheer them here at the gate? You don't rejoice in the victory they won for you? You don't enter into their victory? All you can do is cover your face and cry?" Far from bearing David's grief or carrying David's sorrow, Joab adds to it. as he brings his accusations against the king. One commentator said on these three verses, verses 5 through 7, that Joab machine guns the king with his words. Rapid fire against the king, bringing accusation after accusation. Look at verse 6. You love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you've made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Well, here is Joab coming with accusations that are hyperbolic in nature. While it's true that David loved his son, even though his son hated him, it's not true that Joab hates those who love him. It's not true that David hates those who love him. It's not true that David's commanders and servants are nothing to him. And while it may be true that David would have been pleased if his son Absalom were alive, it's not true that David would have been pleased if all of his men were dead. And again, we're reminded of just the impossible situation in which David found himself. He wanted to win the victory, but he also wanted to spare his son. There was no way to do both. It was an impossible situation for David. And again, all of this was the fruit of the seeds he himself had sown. This is what it feels like to unsheathe the sword against your own house. This is what it feels like to suffer the consequences for your sin. David here is paralyzed with regret, with guilt, with shame, with grief, with sorrow. He can't rejoice in the victory. He can only weep over his son. Well, seeing David's paralysis, David's inability to act, to do anything, to say anything, Joab now gives orders to the king. You see that in verse 7. Now therefore, he says to David, arise, go out, speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now. Here is Joab commanding the king, giving orders to the king. To go out and to speak with kindness to his servants, to welcome them, to greet them, to cheer them, to enter into the victory they have won for him. And to this command, you'll notice, Joab adds a threat. If you do not go out, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now. It's a remarkable scene. Here is Joab threatening the king. If David doesn't take action, Joab will. He will turn the entire army against David. He will rebel against David. And Joab will bring about an evil to David that will be greater than all the evil David has experienced in all of his life up to this point. Notice Joab even makes the threat with an oath. I swear by the Lord. These are not empty words. Joab fully intends to turn the army against David if David does not act. Well, what explains this behavior of Joab? Can he see that David is grieving? Can he see David in his sorrow? Can he set aside his own ambitions, his own feelings, and come alongside David and bear something of his grief, carry something of his sorrow? Why doesn't Joab give David time to mourn? Why does Joab come with all these words of accusation against David? Well, certainly in part because Joab is defending himself. He's disobeyed the orders of his king. He thrust the javelins into Absalom's heart while Absalom was still alive. His armor bearers were the ones who struck down the king's son and killed him. Joab threatens David so that David will act because Joab needs David to act. He needs David to validate his own actions against the king's son. He needs David to act so that his own actions against Absalom will be justified. Remember that at this point, David doesn't know Joab's complicity in all of this. He knows that his son is dead, but he's not yet heard the report of how his son has died. Well, Joab's threat gets David's attention. Look at verse 8. Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate. David's lament for his son is over. He gives up his plaintive cry. He wipes away his tears and he rises up and takes his seat in the gate as a king is supposed to do. And the people are all told, behold, the king is in the gate, and they all come to meet with the king there at the gate. This is the beginning of David's return. This is the beginning of the return of the king. But it's not joyful. It's not celebratory. It's not a happy occasion. In fact, it's a somber scene. And a silent one. David doesn't say a word. He simply sits in the gate. There's no welcome to his men. There's no greeting of them. There's no cheering them on. The king doesn't enter into the victory the people have won for him. One author said, David continues, but he has died some. Yes, David will continue as king, and as we make our way through the remainder of chapter 19 and in the weeks to come, we'll see David returning as a king, but as a broken king. As a king who is still under the cloud of the grief and sorrow and shame over his son's death. And his grief and his sorrow over the death of his son will color his actions as he returns to the throne. And so I suppose we should not be all that surprised that very quickly another rebellion will arise. Just look ahead to chapter 20. You see, the sword that David unsheathed against his own house is not yet done with its slaughter, even though three of David's sons are now dead. Indeed, in many ways, that prophecy of Nathan that the sword would not depart from David's house, that prophecy will not be fulfilled until many years later. The sword won't ultimately leave David's house until it pierces his greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it will take nothing less than the death of Jesus, the death of David's great son, the death of God's own son, to pay for David's sin and to pay for your sin and mine. We saw allusions to that already last week and in the weeks before as we saw Absalom hanging there in the tree, suspended between heaven and earth, and saw and were reminded of that truth of God's word that cursed is anyone who hangs in a tree. And as Absalom hung in a tree, so will David's son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Absalom hung upon the tree because of his rebellion against his father. Jesus hangs upon the tree because of his obedience to his father. In eternity, the Father and the Son entered into an agreement, into a covenant. The Father promised to give His Son a people. And the Son promised to bear the sins of those people and to give Himself for them. And that which was promised between Father and Son in eternity has been carried out in time, and you see it there at the cross as Jesus, the Son of God, is perfectly obedient to His Father, obedient unto death, even the bitter and shameful death of the cross. And that's what we must see as we survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Not only was the Son of God bearing your sin and mine, He was doing that in willing obedience to His Father. There was no rebellion in Him. At the cross, we see the Son of God willingly giving Himself to die in the place of sinners like you and me and like David. But if that's all we see, we'll still not have seen the whole picture. Because we're to see even more there at the cross, not only the willingness of the Son to die in the place of sinners, but we're called also to see there at the cross the Father willingly giving His Son to make wretches like us His treasure. As David wept in our text, Joab came and accused him and said, "Today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. You would spare your own son and deliver all of us up to death." This is Joab's accusation against David. But such an accusation cannot be made against God the Father. At least not by any who look upon the cross rightly. You cannot say to God the Father, "Today I know that if Jesus were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. You would spare your own son and deliver all of us up to death." That's not the way it works at all. God the Father takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And because He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, what does Isaiah say in chapter 53 and verse 10? He says, "It pleased Him to bruise His Son, to put Him to grief, to make His soul an offering for sin." It's not that the Father takes pleasure in seeing His Son suffer and die. It's that the Father takes pleasure and saving sinners like you and me. In fact, He takes such pleasure in saving sinners like you and me that, according to Romans 8, He does not spare His own Son, but gives Him up for us all. We sing of the Father's deep love for us, that love that is vast beyond all measure. We sing of the Father there at the cross, turning His face away from His Son. When we sing of that, we don't mean that the Father stopped loving His Son there at the cross. Always He loves His Son, even there on the cross, especially there at the cross. Sinclair Ferguson put it well when he wrote, "When Jesus took the ultimate step of obedience in His death on the cross, we can imagine the Heavenly Father singing quietly through His tears, as it were, 'My Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine. If ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now.'" It's not that the Father didn't always love the incarnate Son perfectly. It's that the incarnate Son gave Him more and more specific reasons to have favor towards Him. You see, this is the carrying out of that agreement, that covenant between Father and Son made in eternity, carried out now in time. If the Father loves His Son so much, then why did He forsake Him there on the cross? You know the answer, don't you? To bring many sons and daughters to glory. He loves His Son, and He loves all whom He has given to His Son. This is the answer to David's sin. This is what brings David out of his paralysis over his regret, over his guilt, over his shame, over his grief, over his sorrow. This is the answer to your sin and mine. This is the answer to our guilt, our shame, our regret, our grief, our sorrow, our tears. The love of our triune God. David learned that. He learned that even though he had sinned so greatly and had brought such trouble upon his own house, God still loved him and God still crowned him with steadfast love. That's what he says in Psalm 103. Have you learned that? Have you learned that even though you've sinned greatly, and even though perhaps you've brought trouble to those you love as the consequences of your own sins, that God still loves you. And that He has still crowned you with steadfast love. If you've not learned that, or you need to learn it again, then the cross is the place to learn that lesson. The cross is the place to learn that you are loved with an everlasting love. Because there at the cross, we see God entering into our grief and sorrow so that He can bring us into the great victory He's won for us. We sang of that great victory already this morning from one of David's Psalms, Psalm 24, really a great Psalm of the Ascension. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may dwell in His holy place? He who has a pure heart and clean hands and so on and so forth. He is the one that may ascend the hill. He is the one that may enter into God's holy place. And so how does that Psalm end? It ends with saying, "Open the gates, lift up your heads, O you gates, and the King of glory shall enter in." Who is the King of glory? This one who is strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. It's a psalm of the ascension, you see. Jesus Christ has won the great victory. He is the one who is pure and righteous and obedient to His Father, who never rebelled. And so the grave couldn't hold Him. He rose up from the dead, and the gates of heaven had to be thrown open. They couldn't do otherwise. And for all who believe in Jesus Christ, those gates of heaven are thrown open to you. And I can assure you that on that great day, when you walk through those gates, your King will not be sitting in silence. And He will not be wiping away tears from His eyes. And there will be no grief and sorrow. It will be a day of joy and rejoicing. A day of celebrating the great victory that He has won for us. And so as we come to the table this morning, He assures us of that victory. As we come to the table this morning, taste the goodness of the Lord. Welcomed home to His embrace. All His love as blood outpoured seals the pardon of His grace. Can I doubt His love for me when I trace that love's design by the cross of Calvary? I am His and He is mine. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, our God, we are so thankful that You loved us so much that You gave Your own Son and delivered Him up for us all. And if You have given us Him, how will You not also with Him freely and fully give us all that we need to arrive in glory? We're so thankful that there is nothing that can separate us from Your great love to us in Jesus Christ. And we're thankful that you have proclaimed that good news of the gospel to us in the ministry of your word this morning. And now, because you know the weakness of our faith and how much we need to be strengthened in the faith and how much we need to be made assured of your great love for us, you've welcomed us also to your table. We're not the ones who have prepared this table. You've prepared it. We're not the ones who call you to come as our guest. You're the one who calls us to come as your guest. We thank you, O Lord, that here at the table of the King, by faith and by the power of your Spirit, we share in Christ. And in all of his benefits, we share in the victory of our King. And we can do so with gladness and with joy, knowing that the gates of heaven have been thrown open to Christ. And so they have been thrown open to us in Christ. So help us even now to lift up our hearts on high and to enjoy sweet fellowship with you and to be nourished and refreshed unto everlasting life. We pray all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.